Okay, let's get started. We'll do our little opening prayer, and then which is in here somewhere.
Yep.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat to the same rhythm. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be in unison. May our ears listen to the silence together.
May our glances meet to one another.
May our lips beg our Heavenly Father together to attain mercy. Amen. Okay. Today we're going to do the last chapter in this book. I'll finish this up. And the whole chapter is about, it's focused on the Blessed Mother. What is her role in the whole thing? There are a couple of things he talks about in here that I think we don't have to spend a lot of time on looking at who our Blessed Mother is, because I think all of us have a pretty good idea of who she is. We've been talking to her and praying to her our whole lives. But there are a couple of things that I think are worth looking at. There are a couple of terms in here that are not terms you hear on a regular basis. Latri and Dulia. I don't know if you've been familiar with those before or whatever, but those are some that are important when we recognize who our Blessed Mother is. So he goes through the first part of this chapter, and he brings out a couple of things. Like on 364, he says, "In all truth, the people who were still looking, who are not Christians, the rationalists in the world," he said, "in all truth, they do not want Christianity, they want Christ." So he's making a distinction there between how some people practice religion and then what the real object of religion is. So there's a difference there. He said, "They don't want Christianity, they want Christ. They have seen something of the first. It did not show them the latter as he should be shown." So he's talking about the different ways people try to express their Christianity. And because they got like 30,000 different, you know, Christian churches in the U.S. alone, not to mention all those in Europe, you know. And some kind of come close, some don't come close at all. A lot of it is totally focused on the pastor, not on Christ. And so you get this wide variety of ways. So people experience these things, and they say, "Well, that's what they call Christianity, but it's not Christ. I don't find Christ when I go there," and that's what they're looking for. And he makes the point that that we've expressed a couple of times. He makes a reference to Edgar Guest, who says the same thing basically that Saint Francis of Assisi said. He said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one." And St. Francis said, "I'd rather, you know, we preach the gospel every day, and sometimes we use words," basically saying the same thing all over again. So to be effective, truth must be lived here and now, every day. And he said, "There's only one script from which the truth about Christ and Christianity will be universally accepted, and that is the souls of saints." So be a saint to other people. You know, be Christ to other people. That's basically what he's saying here. "The witness of your contemporaries will believe is the Catholic who meets all men without regard to surface appearances and greets each as a manifestation of God," etc. We've talked about that too. He wants, you know, Jesus wants us to be Christ. God wants us to be Christ to the rest of the world. When they meet you, they should meet a representative of Christ. People should not wonder who Christ is when they meet you. They should get a pretty good idea of who Christ is when they meet you. Because you're treating them as a child of God. You're treating them with the respect they deserve and the dignity they have as a child of God. Regardless of what their station in life is, no matter what their occupation is, or anything else. You treat them with respect because God loves that person. He wants that person in heaven just as much as he wants you in heaven. And so that's the point he's kind of making through this first part here. And then he says, in order to really get there, he says, "You will never be able to do that unless you live ever dependent on your omnipotent mother, the maid who by a fiat became mother of God, and simultaneously mother of all Christ's mystical members. Now he makes a statement here that I think might confuse a lot of people. He says that he calls her your omnipotent mother. Usually we only reference God as omnipotent, right? So is he saying she's a goddess? No, he's not saying that at all. But she is all powerful because she has all the power that God wants to give her to accomplish the mission he set out for her. There are no limits to the power she has available to herself to accomplish the mission God has given her, because all of her power comes from God. God's power comes from himself. Whatever power he gives Mary, this comes from him. And so he shares that power with her and tells her to go forth and do her job. She's going to be the one ultimately to destroy Satan. Her immaculate heart will triumph in the end because of love, because of God's love that she shares with all of us. People don't think of her as powerful, usually. People think of her as this sweet, gentle, motherly person that you want to sit on her knee and she'll pat you on the head and hear your prayers, you know, and fix your bobos and all the rest of that stuff like that. But she is very powerful. I think I might have told you before, the first time I ever had any inkling of just how powerful she was when we went down to Conyers for the first time we went to an apparition there. And when she came down and for the apparition, I felt her power surround me. And when I wrote about it later in my journal, I said it felt like I was in the middle of a nuclear furnace. But, I mean, I'm just thinking about it today, so it was a good thing, goosebumps just thinking about it. But it was not something that would harm me. It was protecting me. And for the first time, I understood what it meant to be under her mantle. That when you're under her mantle, she's protecting you, nothing's going to get to you. I mean, Satan can't even come close to you. And so one of the things we should pray for is that she surrounds us with her mantle all the time and protects us from the evil. You know, it just protects us as her children. She keeps saying in different apparitions, remain under my mantle. Don't try to go off by yourself. Wait for me. Let me hold your hand. Let's go out and do what we have to do. You know, because she has all the power she needs to do what she has to do. Because God gave her that power. She's a pure human being, just like we are. But she is so special and unique in salvation history. And so God has chosen her from all eternity for this special role. Not just to be his mother, but to be our mother. And so that's what Father Braden's talking about here and trying to help us understand. And that he wants us to draw on that, to go to her as our mother. You know, because her job is to bring us to her son, to protect us, help us. She's a mediatrix of all grace. If you need grace, go to her. Ask her for the grace. And she will go to her son and say, can I please give this person the grace that they need? And he'll say yes. He's not going to refuse her. He will never refuse her request to give somebody grace. Never. Because he wants you in heaven as much as she does. And so Mark Maraville has a beautiful book that he wrote on the Blessed Mother called Mediatrix and Co-Redemptrix and something else. I forget what, three titles. I forget what the other one is. But it's a really beautiful book. And he points out that she is co-redemptrix. Now, a lot of people get a lot of heartburn with that term. But they really shouldn't. Because of her fiat, she allowed redemption to come into the world. That was her signal test. Are you willing to accept the gift of motherhood of God? And because of her fiat, his redemption entered into our world. And then she went with him. She was you know, taught by him. She suffered with him. Her suffering on Calvary was part of redemptive suffering. He was the one on the cross, but she was the one who stood at the foot of the cross and watched her son bleed to death and suffocate to death. And she offered herself for that measure. She was the one that he said from the cross, John, behold your mother. Well, he didn't say John, he said, son, behold your mother. John represented all of us. So on the cross, Jesus gave her to us as our mother, just like she was his mother. And so so that role is so unique that they have a special term that they use for it. We'll get into that in a second. Then he talks about the importance of piety. You know, a lot of people say, well, what does piety mean? He says, well, it means you're always walking around with your eyes looking up, talking to the heavens with your hands crossed, and, you know, all this kind of stuff like that. And that isn't piety. You know, piety is being Christ-like. You know, when you say somebody is pious, it means they're imitating Christ. They pray, you know, of course. And they give a lot of thought to their role as a child of God and part of God's family. And just being a child of God doesn't always give you the sense that you're part of God's family. Because a family is a lot of people when it comes to God. So you're part of God's family, not just a child of God. John's Gospel says he gave us the power to become children of God. Once you do that through baptism, you know, then you are part of God's family. And Scott Hahn makes a big point of that in one of his books, where he talks about, you know, the family of God and that sort of thing. And so that's something, because all of us are part of that family. So you're all my brothers and sisters. You know? No matter how old you are or anything else, you're all part of my brothers and sisters. And I'm your brother. You know? So we're all part of God's family. And Jesus is our brother. Mary is our mother. Because our family is united mystically, not biologically. And that's going to be the only important union when you finally get to heaven. So that's the thing that you really have to keep in mind. So when you say somebody is pious, it means they're recognizing their role as a child of God, as part of the family of God, and they recognize the responsibility that they have to be Christ to others. That's what being pious really means. It means you take care of your soul, you try to stay in a state of grace. Every time you fall, you go to confession, you get back in a state of grace. You try to maintain that relationship of unity with God throughout your whole life. And that's really a very important thing. He says pietas, he uses a Latin term, pietas. He said it's virile and vigorous. It calls for a keen mind, an arrow straight direction of warm affection. In its perfection, pietas is found perhaps only in the sinless soul of the Son of God and the Immaculate Heart of His Virgin Mother. He says, in its perfection. None of us is perfect. So we have to try to reach that in our imperfect sense, you know, beings, our fallen nature. But we can still get there. And we get there through the help of Christ and His Mother. They're our guides, and they're also our help. If you think of a little child walking down the road on maybe a rocky road, they're holding a mother's hand. And this is a really kind of a rocky road we're walking on with all the things going on in the world. But you hold her hand. You ask her to take your hand and say, keep me from falling, keep me on the right path. Leave it to your son. But she's always there. At every Mass, she's there with you. Every time the priest says Mass, she's there with you. She's never separated from her son. Never separated from her son. So, first of all, to be childlike, he talks about how Christ taught us that we have to be childlike in order to get to heaven. Yet he makes a couple of mentions of that in the Gospels. He says, by piety you worship God as Father and fulfill the first commandment Christ gave to all men. For love permeates piety as redness does a rose. So the gift of piety enables you to pay worship and duty not only to God, but also to all men on account of their relationship to God. So that's the idea of respecting other people. That's on 370. He says, thanks to this gift of piety, it is therefore possible that one day we can look at God the Father and we can say, like Father, like Son. So we'll be so much like Him in our spiritual life. And that's what He wants us to do. That's the image He wants us to try to achieve. Like Father, like Son. Like Father, like Daughter. To be so united to Him that we truly are His child. And we live that way. So those are the things that ought to occupy our minds at least part of the time. We ought to think about that relationship at least once a day. Try to call it back, you know. Make it part of your morning offering. You spend, you know, 10 seconds meditating on your childhood, that you're a child of God, that you're part of His family. And that no matter what happens in your life, you can always go to Him and say, Father, please help me. Mother, please help me. No matter what. And at the bottom of page 370, he mentions something here that you find in the writings of St. Teresa the Little Flower. He says, in his Father's presence, this child is fearless, for he believes with all his being that this man can and will shield him from every harm, come to his rescue in every predicament, and either preserve him from error or effortlessly right every mistake. That's the essence of St. Teresa's little way, she called it. The absolute confidence in the love of God the Father. She imagined herself all the time as crawling up on his lap and kissing him on the cheek and talking to him. The idea that you can always go to your Father and He will never turn you away. He will always bring you up and embrace you. And that's the point Christ was getting at, that, you know, that we have to be like little children in order to make it into the kingdom of God. I mean, I'm 78 years old. John's a year or two older than I am. Okay? But we still have to be like children before God. We can't think of ourselves as adults before God. We've got to think of ourselves as children before God.
This is a trust issue.
Yeah.
The trust and also the dependency.
You know, when you become an adult in this world, you kind of become independent of your parents. You go off and live your own life, you get married, you all kind of get a job, all that kind of stuff. So you have a certain independence. But with God, you're never independent of Him. You're always dependent on Him for everything. Every grace you ever have comes from Him through the Blessed Mother. So you have to be always mindful of the fact that no matter how old you are, or how rich you are, or how strong you are, or anything else, you're still a child before God. You're still a little, you're a loving, dependent child before God, no matter what. And that's something that people tend to lose sight of, because they like that independence. You know, they like to make decisions for themselves. They'll going right back to Eve, Adam and Eve trying to determine for themselves, you know, what to do. But you've got to keep in mind that God has given you a blueprint for your salvation, and that's, you know, what He wants you to follow. You go through the Gospels, write down what He told you to do, and listen to what He says, and then listen to Him on the cross. Son, behold your mother. And then live that. And then he makes a couple of references in Scripture to how Christ always said he was here to do the will of the Father, and let not my will be done but yours. And he's got a number of different quotations here showing how Christ always lived the will of his Father, not his own will. He always lived the will of his Father. And then he says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. See, he wants us to do the same thing all the time. And he sums it up at the top of page 372, where he says, Christ himself summed up his life for you in the words, I do always the things that please him. So we want to try to, you know, understand what pleases God, and we pretty much know what that is. Staying in a state of grace, treating other people with respect, you know, bringing Christ to others. Those kind of simple things, you know, we pretty much know what they are. And so that kind of living is expressed perfectly by the one word, Theotas. It summed up Christ's life, but it should also sum up our life. Now, even though you're talking about childlikeness, he's got a statement here that we should never forget on page 372, about the middle, just after the, as you begin the second paragraph. He says, so let it be said again, there never was a more mature, more adult, more fully grown and perfectly balanced human being than Jesus Christ. Yet never was such perfect childlikeness shown to God the Father than that shown by the Son of Christ Jesus. So even though he was a perfectly mature, you know, man, he still always recognized his childhood, that he was a child of God. And then he says, unless you become as little children, you should not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he's talking about there. So he continues on, has a couple of quotes from different people, some references to scripture that confirm that. And then he says, childlikeness requires three qualities. First, you must realize, on page 374, first you must realize vividly that God is your Father and that you are his child, hence dependence. You must have the mind and the heart of a child toward him, a mind and a heart that will have you turning to him for everything, looking to him to supply your real needs, calling to him in every danger and difficulty, clinging to him when in distress, showing him your hurts, and expecting him to heal them. Looking to him to supply your real needs is one of the key phrases there. Don't go to him and say, please let me win the lottery. That's not a real need for anybody. Okay. If he wants you to have it, fine. But make sure when you get it, you use it for good purposes. Okay. So you understand that. He says, such an attitude will give you a trust in God that nothing can shake. And then he goes on and confirms that with different references and stuff. And then he says on page 376, finally, your conduct toward God is to be characterized with the same generosity that marks the conduct of a little child toward his loving father. The child not only gives what he has, but yields all that he is to his parents. How many children have you seen who draw some little caricature picture and think it's really good, you know? So you bring it to the father like it's a little treasure, and it becomes a treasure. I mean, the parents keep these things. You put them on the refrigerator door with the magnet, so you put them in a drawer. You know, and your parents keep that stuff. I remember one day when I was growing up and everything, I was with kids, and I went to visit my mother one time, and she showed me this drawer she had in her dressing, where she kept all of this stuff, you know? The drawings that I had made, my report cards when I was a kid, and all this kind of stuff, you know? Parents treasure those things. So all the things that we bring to God, no matter how childlike or insignificant they might seem to God, he treasures those. Because it's one of the ways we recognize him as our Father and our dependence on him. You know, he's not asking us to be the wise men and bring in gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He says, just bring me part of your heart. Bring me a representation of your heart. And that's really what he wants. It's like our son Daniel did one time when I think I told you about this already. When we went to, we were down south and we were coming home and the car started having problems, you know, so we started telling the kids, okay, start praying in Pocatillo, we got to get some help for this car. It was smoking and everything else, you know, and we stopped into this little gas station place and the guy said, yeah, go down to the next exit and go off to the right and there's a place down there, you know, so we got back in. This thing is chucking like this and it's smoking all over the place. And we finally get off the exit, pull right up to the door of the mechanic's place, and the car died. And it was a Ford. And so we went in and said, yeah, anybody who could give us a clue as to what's going on here? He said, well, our Ford mechanic is off today. But he just happened to come in to pick up his check. I'll ask him to take a look. So he came out and took a look. He said, oh, it's no problem. All it is your air conditioner belt. He said, all I got to do is, yes, loosen that, take the belt off. Just don't use your air conditioner for the rest of the trip and you'll be fine on the way home. So we stopped off at Conyers. And at the place in Conyers, they had put a statue of Padre Pio. And, of course, the kids always were praying to Padre Pio. They just love him. And Daniel was like 5 years old, you know. And he's got this rock he found that was a really cool rock. He carried it everywhere he went. It was black and white, real dark black, and then the other half was bright white. It was like two different kinds of rocks fused. And he just thought that was the coolest rock in the world, you know. So he carried it everywhere. So he went over to the statue of Padre Pio and put his rock at the base of the statue in thanksgiving for getting our car fixed, you know. That was the most precious thing he had, you know? And he gave it to Padre Pio in thanksgiving. So that's the kind of thing God wants us to do with him, you know? Bring us something that says, I love you. And as we do that, regardless of what it is, he's going to get a big smile on his face and be happy with it, you know? And there are all kinds of things we can do just like that, too, regardless of how old we are or anything else. You give part of your heart to God, and he's always going to accept. So that's what he talks about here. And here it gives a couple of different examples and stuff. And then he says, to become childlike, you need Mary. And this is where he begins to get into the essence of her and how she can help us. He says, if you are ever to look to God with the eyes of a child, you will need a veritable flood of grace. That is where your all-powerful mother comes in, and where you are to manifest piety or the attitude of a loving child toward her, too. For the hand that opens the floodgates of grace is the hand of Mary Immaculate. We found that out when she appeared to Catherine Laveray with the miraculous medal. If you read the account of that apparition, she held her. You know, if you look at a miraculous medal, it shows her holding her hands out like that. And they got these rays coming from her fingers. Well, in the original picture that was created, those rays coming from her fingers, some were white and some were dark. And she said, the dark rays represent the graces that I am willing to give that nobody ever requests. So ask her for grace. Now you might think with all the brains you have and the wisdom you have and everything else, and you know exactly what kind of grace you need to have. You know exactly what to ask her for, right? So what do you ask for? Every grace that I need, including the graces I don't even know I need. So I need the grace to do this because I know I've got to accomplish that. I need the grace to do this because I know I've got to accomplish that. I've got a report to write tomorrow. I need grace to get that done right and report it in. I need grace for that. But I know you know a lot of other things I need grace for. So please help me with all my things, but also give me every grace that you know I need that I don't know of, and just pour it on.
Yeah.
Empty the bucket. Just dump it on top of my head. You know, pour it on. So he says that you have, because of her role, you have a constant need for merit. He says, in theological truths, it can be said that your piety, your childlikeness toward God, rests on Mary's maternity, a very real motherhood of God. So think about what she did. She spent 30 years preparing Christ for his public ministry, working with him, getting him ready, you know, talking with him. And then when it came time, she was the one who got him started at Cana. He said to her, don't you know it's not my hour yet? But she didn't care. She says, do whatever he tells you. And then from then on, he began his public ministry. So she prepared him. She also prepares us. So that's another grace we have to ask her for. Prepare me for whatever I need to do for the rest of my life to be a good child of God. Be there with me. Grant me all the graces I need for the rest of my life to help fulfill God's purpose for my life, and then to be with you and him for all eternity in heaven. And she's not going to refuse that request. Any request like that, she's never going to refuse. Nor will Christ refuse her. If she asks him for grace for you, he's going to give it to her. And you want to never lose confidence in that. She loves you just like she loved Jesus. In John 17, Jesus tells us that God the Father loves us with the same love that he loved Jesus. First time I read that, I couldn't believe it. But when you think about that, if God the Father loves us with the same love with which he loved Jesus, Blessed Mother's going to love us with the same love that she loved Jesus. So why not take advantage of that? Why not rely on that for the things we need? Why try to live our lives independent of her and her son? You know, it doesn't make sense. When you look at what they have the capability to do for you, which is anything and everything, why not build that relationship and draw on that? You know, it just makes no sense to do anything else. He's got a couple of quotes from the different popes and stuff. And he says, Mary became your mother on Calvary. We know how that happened. This truth on page 379 says, this truth points the way to your sanctity. God gave you Mary so that she might mother you into eternity. As long as you live on earth, you are nothing but a child to God, constantly dependent on him for supernatural life. Mary is the channel through which that supernatural life flows. And then he makes a couple of more quotes to different popes confirming that very point. Then at the bottom of 380 he says, if Christ could call Mary nothing less than mother, what can Christians do but follow his example? Mary is the mother not only of Jesus, but also of everyone incorporated in him. Every member of the mystical body has her as their mother. He says, we differ from her sinless son, but still be confident. For no child is ever too dirty for a mother to wash, too bruised by any fall for her not to kiss away the hurt, too headstrong and selfish for her not to love. You are Mary's child just as much as you are God's child, by every title save that of creation. So no matter who you are or how old you are, you can always go to her as your mother. And then then he talks about St. Albert the Great and some of the things he said about her. And it's interesting that, you know, when you look at when he wrote this book before John Paul II. Okay. And when you look at what he talks about here on page 382, about how he says, you must cling to your Heavenly Mother. She can fashion you into the image of Christ. She can do it with ease, for she is all-powerful, a suppliant neither God the Father, God the Son, nor God the Holy Spirit can refuse. For she is the daughter of the first, mother of the second, and the spouse of the third. John Paul II wrote an encyclical on that very point. It's called Redemptoris Mater. And if you go to the Vatican website, you can, you know, download it and take a look at it. It's one of the most beautiful encyclicals on the Blessed Mother ever written. And it shows her relationship with each of the three persons of the Trinity and how that relationship can affect our lives. How she can come to us and help us because of that triune relationship. They don't refuse her anything. It is right to honor Mary. On page 382, he brings up another point too. He brings up the term cult. Now, in today's society, cult has taken on a very negative connotation. We talk about the cult of Mormonism. We talk about the cult of James Jones in with his people, but he made him drink all the Kool-Aid, you know, and killed him. Yeah. And so they get these various cults that try to capture the minds of young people and seduce them into a life of servitude and stuff like that. So it's taken on a very negative connotation, but the real meaning of cult is paying honor to a superior because of the excellence in that superior. So we talk about the cult of Mary, we said we're giving her honor because of the superior position she holds in heaven, superior to the angels and superior to the saints, but not superior to God, obviously. So because of that, we can say there's a cult of Mary because we honor her, given her status in heaven. So you want to make that distinction. John Paul II talked about the cult of Mary, and that's the kind of thing he was talking about with that connotation, that we're giving honor to somebody who is superior because they deserve that honor. Talks a little bit about it at the bottom of page 382 and then on to page 383. And then about the middle of page 383, he gets into those two terms I was talking about. He says, every real man will gladly yield that call to Mary, which is called by Catholics hyperdulia. It's not a very common term you hear. You don't hear it very often in homilies and everything else. But there are two terms, latria and dulia. Dulia is the honor we give to people who are in heaven. Dulia is the honor we give to saints. We venerate saints. It's not worship. Latria is worship that is only given to God. L-A-T-R-I-A. So you have two words, dulia and latria. Latria is adoration and worship that only goes to God. Dulia is veneration of the saints and of Mary. And in Mary's particular case, because she is queen of all the saints, queen of all the heavens, there's a term that applies only to her that's called hyperdulia. But it only applies to her. It's dulia taken to that the higher level that is unlike any other, because she is unlike any other. Her position in heaven is unique. She's queen of saints and queen of angels, but she's not God. She's as far separated from God as we are in terms of her nature, because she's a pure human being. But because of the graces that God has bestowed upon her as the Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, Queen of Angels, and Queen of Saints, we say that the veneration we give her is called Hyperdubia. The veneration we give Padre Pio and all the saints is called Dubia. The worship of God is Latria, L-A-T-R-I-A. So those are two terms you probably don't hear very often, but when you do hear them, you want to understand the differences and distinction between them and what they mean. Okay. He says the distance, even with that, the distance, he says, while Mary your mother is truly Mother of God, she is in no sense a Mother Goddess. The distance between her and the infinite on whom she borders is infinite. So he said, don't get confused with that hyperdulia term, and don't think she's like some kind of goddess or something, because she's not. She's a human being just like we are. He said, but nevertheless, because she did bear such a unique relation to each of the three persons of the Trinity, and since her divine maternity terminated in the hypostatic union, which is Christ, since in all truth she is Theotokos, the Mother of God, she is above all angels and saints. She is in a realm of her own, above every creature, above every created being, above every existing being, save God Himself. So when you recognize her position, and then recognize that she loves you as her child, and will do everything she can for you, for your salvation, it just makes a lot of sense to build that relationship with her, and to keep building it, keep making it stronger the older you get. And never forget that she's always with her Son. He is always with you in the indwelling Trinity. So she's always right there. If you need her, she's right there. You don't have to go on some kind of pilgrimage journey to find her. You know, she's right there. You call out to her and she's there. So you never have to worry about that. But he said the end purpose of this cult of Hyperdulia is not Mary. She's not the end purpose of this veneration we have for her. Just as the end purpose of the cult called Dulia is not the angels or the saints, it is always God. Then he says, your worship of Mary. He's not using the term worship here in the sense of adoration. In fact, if I was writing this, I would not use the term worship there, because it just confuses people. You know, because worship is for God. Okay, so I would not use that term there. But he said, your relationship to Mary, because of her divine maternity, terminates not at that maternity, but as always at divinity. You do not adore her, and far from detracting from the worship due to God alone, it more surely promotes it, for she is the way to the Son, who named himself the only way to the Father. You want to get to Christ, the surest and quickest way to get there is through her. You don't need her to get there. You can do it without her. But she's the fastest and surest and most complete way to get to her Son. Because her job is to bring you to Him. That's her job. Her job is to protect you from the evil spirits and to bring it to her Son. That's why being under her mantle is so important. When you're under her mantle, nothing can touch you. And then he talks about the role that she had in his sacrifice on page 385. And, you know, he talks about how she stood beside the cross of Jesus at his crucifixion. says, at his birth in Bethlehem, she was the only one who really knew what was taking place. And so on Calvary, as he died, she was the only one who knew what was really going on. She, his mother, would be present at his first Mass, not as a mere spectator, however, but as you should be at every Mass, as a co-offerer and co-offered. So just as Jesus told her, did you not know that I have to be in my Father's house when they lost him when he was 12 years old, so she had to be beside the cross of Jesus. There's no other place she could have been at that time. When Jesus was going to his crucifixion, if you wanted to find Mary, just find the cross. He says, you were brought into being to glorify God as Christ, and his mother did. She glorified her son. Her son was her creator. That's a kind of a unique relationship. Yeah. But then about the middle of page 387, he says, Mary is really a priest. Remember we said that we're all priests, we got the ministerial priesthood, and the priesthood of the family of God. Well, she was part of that priesthood of the family of God. He says, Mary is really a priest. She had to be, for she is co-redemptrix of mankind, and mankind was redeemed only by the Mass, and the Mass is offered only by priests. So in the same sense that we're priests, when we offer the sacrifice of Christ at the Mass, she also was, in her role both as mother and as priest. Bottom of page 387, he says, in fact, her immaculate heart was the most completely sacerdotal heart that ever beat, save that of her son. Sacerdotal means priest. Comes from a Latin word for priest. And then on 388, he says, Mary will help you to become Christ-like. And he talks about that. We've talked about that a lot already, so I'm not going to go through a lot of that. But it's worth reading. Here, page 389, about in the middle of the page, he says what we talked about a couple of minutes ago. He says, it is the will of God that you receive everything from Mary, who, as mother of mankind, knows all the graces in which you stand in need. As your mother, she wishes you to receive them and asks them for you from her son. But you want to ask her for them. He left off that part. She taught us that at Catherine Labra. I've got a lot of graces I want to give you, but you need to ask for them.
That just says she's not going to force them on you.
Exactly. Exactly. And what she's doing by that, she's calling you into that relationship. She's basically saying, I've got this bunch of grace here I want to give you. Come to me and ask, and I'll give it to you. It's like a father on Halloween. You know, you hold up a bag of candy for the kids and say, I'll give it to you, but you got to ask for it. So they say, trick or treat, you know, and you want to get it. So she's got her own little trick or treat thing. It's called grace. And it's not just a Halloween, but it's every day, every minute of the year. Every year of your life. She is always willing to shed grace upon you. So that's how he finishes it up. And then he ends up with the same thing he said a lot. You are called to be Christ. And at the end he says, so be patient, but above all be yourself, because that is Christ. You are Christ. become who you are. Be yourself. So that ends our little journey. It's taken us about 5 months to get through here. But it's like you had a semester course in spiritual theology, which I hope was helpful for you. That's a terrific book. And it's good to go back every now and then and, you know, read parts of it, you know, when you're in the mood. But it's a terrific, he did a great job with that book, I thought. So what's next? You guys, well, we haven't looked at scripture in a long time. We wanted to look at scripture. We talked about looking possibly at the book of Revelation. We could look at one of the Gospels, you know. What would you like to do? If you don't understand Revelation, it might be good to go through that. You think so?
Yes.
Because when you go through it, and you have a guide, you know. When I did this before, I used Michael Barber's book called Coming Soon. And it's a really good book, so I'll put a set of slides together for it. So we can have that. You don't have to get the book and read the whole thing, unless you want to. But he did a really good job going through it. And it's one of those things, it's one, kind of one of those funny things, you know. When you first start taking calculus, you look through the book and you see all those symbols and everything else. And you think, oh my God, I'll never understand this stuff, you know. I might as well give up right now. And then after you go through it, and it finally clicks, there's a point in time when it clicks. And you begin to understand it, you know. And then on, it's kind of easy. Well, you look at the book of Revelation, and you say, oh my God, what does all this mean, you know? Jeez. But then when you get somebody who can guide you through it, like Michael Barber, all of a sudden you say, oh, anybody can understand it. One of those kind of things. So we can do that if you like, go through that. Because I think it's important we understand it because of what Christ says in the book of Revelation. He says, write this down. He blesses everybody who reads it and understands it. And he tells John, write down exactly what you see. Don't add anything to it and don't take anything away from it. He's got a lot of admonitions in there, you know, like that in this book. So sounds like something we might want to spend some time going through.
It sounds like a good counterpoint to this theology in this.
Exactly.
Refreshing counterpoint.
Exactly. Exactly. Precisely. And so we'll get started on that. I'll send you the slides, and you can start looking at them a little bit. And we'll go through it at whatever pace you want to go through it, you know. It's something to spend some time on. And I'll also give you the book reference, so that if you want to get the book, you can. You can get it on Amazon or, you know, a lot of Catholic bookstores have it now. And it's a pretty good book. But we'll start that next time. We'll begin our study of Revelation. And I think it'll be enlightening for you. And it'll help you understand the most mysterious book in the Bible. And after a while, it won't be so mysterious anymore because you'll understand all the symbolic. It's very symbolic. All kinds of symbologies all over the place, you know. And once you understand the symbologies, then that's, you know, everything kind of falls in place at that point. So we're going to do that. Okay. Any final thoughts on everything we've done for the past 5 or 6 months or anything? Think it was worth going through it? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I was really impressed with this book when I read it. Yeah. It's an amazing book. Okay, so let's say a final prayer. Father, Son, what? Sure.
Just thank you.
Okay.
That's what I just thought. Just
you welcome.
Thank you for all you do.
You're welcome.
And for this, I have it.
Well, you're very, very welcome.
I think he's speaking for all of us. Thank you, John.
Thank you, John.
Yeah. Well, you're very, very welcome. It's my pleasure to do everything I can to help you. And I get a lot out of it, too, you know. Being selfish when I do this, because helping you helps me too, because the questions you ask and all make me think that much more, you know. It's just a lot of
this is
good.
What I've been looking for a long time, this kind of a study.
Yeah, that's
study
good. Yeah, because a lot of times when you take courses like some of the ones we've had here, they try to rush it through so fast, you know, and you don't have time to really cogitate, you know, and think about it. You don't have time to ask a lot of questions and everything. And that's why I do this, because I take it at whatever pace you want to go, bring up any questions you want to bring up, you know, and just go through it. So we can do that. Okay, let's think of us another. Amen. and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.